A preacher and a taxi driver both died and went to heaven. The taxi driver came to the pearly gates. St. Peter kind of looks him up and down and says, "Yep, your name's in the book of life. Here you go." And he hands him an ornate golden crown and this beautiful cashmere robe. "In you go," Peter said. "Welcome to heaven." The preacher was just behind the taxi driver and he saw this happen. And so as he stepped up to Peter, he kind of puffed out his chest, expecting much, having spent most of his life as a preacher. Peter takes one look at him and says, "Ah, yes, your name is also in the book of life. Here you go." And hands him this tatty paper crown, made that looks like it's come out of a Christmas cracker and stood on and chewed on by a baby and found the next day, you know, on Boxing Day. And he hands him a robe that looks like it actually belongs in a pile of rags in the garage. But the preacher was speechless. He's pointing at the taxi driver putting on his crown and robe. "Ah, yes," Peter said. "As you know, your reward is in heaven and it's based on your effectiveness in making disciples. It's simply down to whether your life led people closer to God or not. Now, I know you're a preacher and he's a taxi driver, but while you were preaching, people were asleep. But while he was driving, people were praying." You can thank Alec and Fiona for that one. And it really made me go home and rethink my life, I've got to say. And I've signed up to drive for Uber now, so. We've been working through this idea of making disciples, this idea of discipleship. First week we saw that God, that's what his job, that's what his whole purpose in creation has been and continues to be as he works making disciples of Jesus. That's the most important thing to him. And last week we saw these disciples of God, it's not anything fancy, they're simply learners. Learners of Christ, whose life are being transformed by God as they learn a lifestyle of trusting Jesus, a repenting of making their way in life without God. Which brings us to this week, how then do you make disciples? If it's such an important thing to God, if it's the most worthwhile thing you could ever do in life, how is it that you are to make disciples? Is it to scare the bejeepers out of people as you weave in and out of traffic, giving them a reason to pray and believe? Or is it something else? If becoming a disciple is the most important thing in the world for God and for us, being rescued from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his beloved Son, if making disciples is simply the thing that God has commanded us to do, that Jesus has left us the great commission to do, how do we do it? Well, as we kind of get into this, have your Bibles open, please, and have your outline there. It's there for you. There's even a little kind of fill-in-the-box exercise in there with four P's. We'll get to that. All right. I want to actually kind of turn that question around. Not how we make disciples. Let's think, for starters, how does God make disciples and what's the part we play in it? Point one, it's simply God and it's simply us. It's God and it's us. That rewording of the question, that's kind of important. There's an important thing, a disclaimer right at the beginning. We need to remember it's God, first of all, who makes disciples. If you look in a part of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul describes there his work under God. So that one person, you, might plant the seed. All right? I might water it, but it's God who gives the growth. It's God alone who causes our spiritual renewal and the transformation of our character. It's God who makes disciples. But we know that's not the whole story. We know that God works through people and ordinary means of people speaking the gospel. After all, Paul's right there, isn't he? He's there planting. And Apollos, he's there watering. The word of God, it's not just kind of zapped or kind of matrix style uploaded into your brain. See, we as people, as God's people, are actually responsible to be disciples and disciple makers. Part of being a disciple is being used by God to be disciple makers. Disciples, remember, are learners, learning to encourage and teach one another, even as we are encouraged and taught to follow Christ. We learn Christ together. And all the time we're welcoming and ushering in new learners and new disciples. We can see it's God and it's also us. And we can see that in action in the book of Acts, in the story of Paul himself. The book of Acts, it's a history of the early church and features two guys, particularly Peter and then later on Paul. And Paul's story in Acts 13 makes this really, really clear that it's both God who makes disciples, but that he does it through his people. In Acts 13, if you want to turn to that, that would be fine. That would be probably worth your while. We find Paul in this place on his first missionary journey in a place called Antioch. And he's there. He's a Jew, right? He knows that Jews get together on the Sabbath, Saturdays, at the synagogue. And so he goes there. And then somebody asks him to speak. Sure, he said. And he got up and he preached the gospel to them from the stories that every Jewish boy knows from the Old Testament. The Exodus, their escape from Egypt, the conquest of the Promised Land, and King David. And from great King David, he takes them straight to David's greatest son, Jesus, his death and his resurrection. Now, he preaches that sermon. I'll pick it up from the end of his gospel presentation with his appeal to them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. So if you're looking on, I'm in Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read from verse 38. Paul says, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." Skip down to verse 44. There was a lot of interest. So verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city, so not just the Jews now, but the Gentiles as well, gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. What are these stinking Gentiles doing here? This is our synagogue. This is our church. This is our place, they said. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first,'" he's addressing the Jews, "'since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Do you see? Do you notice what happened there in that last verse? All right, it's worth repeating. All, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now, that in itself is simply the best argument for the fact that God elects and he predestines people. But let's leave that aspect just for now and just ask ourselves, what's going on? Who's actually hard at work preaching the gospel? Who's hard at work to adapt his message first to a synagogue of Jewish people who know the Old Testament? Who's the one who is fearlessly proclaiming Christ despite opposition from his country, from the Jews who are getting increasingly jealous and hostile? And when the Jews have rejected, who is the one who turned to offer this gift of salvation to the Gentiles looking on? It's Paul, isn't it? It's so obviously a human person. It's Paul, the Apostle Paul. But who was the one who appointed people to hear, to believe, and have eternal life? It's God. Both God and Paul are at work in this passage. Acts is clearly telling the story of how people come to be disciples. So it's Acts chapter 13, not 7. See, someone goes and tells people that God had already appointed to believe, who then respond in repentance and faith. The theologian John Calvin has this wonderful illustration. It's actually about prayer, but it applies to this as well. It's like God has buried treasure. All right? Imagine you're like six. All right? You're really into pirates and digging up buried treasure. All right? Not the sort of treasure your dog might bury. Okay? Real treasure. All right? And he's given you a map. And you go around by prayer, Calvin says, you dig up treasure. It's like this for the rest of life. God has appointed people for you to open your mouth to speak to about Jesus that they may eventually come to Christ. They are treasure buried out there in people who he's appointed for eternal life. And all that you have to do is open your mouth and speak to them. God is the one who appoints people to eternal life, but it's us, it's God's people who are sent to speak the message. So that's the first really, really important point to make. It's God and it's us. It's God who is sovereign and it's us who are responsible for making disciples. Okay, well, let's come back to our main question then. If that disclaimer is out of the way, that it's both God, all right, and so therefore we have no sense of pride, all right, we don't kind of count people we've spoken to about Jesus who've become Christians like we count notches in our belt, all right, and nor do we kind of give up and lose hope because people we've spoken to have not responded. It's up to God, but it's also us at the same. We actually cannot excuse ourselves, all right, to say that, well, God will do it however he wants and, you know, I'll just kind of stay home. No, God uses us. So how then do we execute this responsibility we have to make disciples? Well, point two, all right, let's see some learners in action. And we're now in our passage in 1 Thessalonians. See, this thing in Acts of Paul preaching the gospel and God converted, that's actually there in the rest of the New Testament. We're going to take a look in the passage in a bit more detail that Anna read for us. Here's how the Thessalonians came to be disciples of Jesus. And in that little snippet of the life of disciples in Thessalonica, we find that there are the same principles at work, making disciples. You can summarize it in these four P's. It's the proclamation of the word of God. It's the faithful witness of the people of God who are in prayerful dependence upon God, who persevere, who keep going, being disciples, making disciples until Jesus comes back. And see if you can find the sign. See if you can see that in the passage that we read before as I go through. For the Thessalonians, their journey as Christ's learners began when Paul initially proclaimed God's word to them. Chapter 1, we start from chapter 1 and we see from verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, Paul goes to say, loved by God, that he has chosen you. All right, there it is again. Paul puts it up front, that God is the one who has chosen and elected you. And how does he know? Verse 5, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You want to see the power of the Holy Spirit? You want to see God at work mightily? If you're a believer in Jesus, you can see that in yourself. The fact that you no longer worship idols, as these Thessalonians had, but now you've turned to worship the true and living God. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see God's work of choosing them. You can see that there in those couple of verses in verse 4 and 5. And you can see the evidence of their election as Paul proclaims his gospel, as he proclaims the word of God, they respond to it. And Paul goes on to live it out among the Thessalonians, the life of discipleship, verse 5. Continue on. He says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Paul is overjoyed that they are, in fact, now being models to others, even though that they are suffering. Verse 7, and so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. See, as learners and disciples, they modeled the content of the gospel. They showed people around them that the gospel not only rang out here in Acacia Ridge, but it rang out in Browns Plains, It rang out in Ipswich. In fact, the whole of Australia has heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul was saying to them. You see, as they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son sent from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath, as they hang on to and proclaim and believe in that, they are in fact encouraging others to do the same. Verses 9 and 10. And none of this was easy. Just in case you kind of feel like this was a kind of a walk in the park, I kind of just fell into it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they, with the help of God, dared to tell his gospel, chapter 2, verse 2, in the face of strong opposition. What we saw in Acts 13, that was the story everywhere Paul went. The Jews got jealous, and Jews picked up rocks, and the Jews wanted to beat Paul and his friends up. And you see, part of the mark of the genuineness of the Thessalonians' conversion was that, remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, that they became imitators of Paul and of the Lord by receiving the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, perseverance is called for here, isn't it? So the importance of God's people then becomes really, really clear when the going gets tough following Jesus. God's people, they don't just proclaim the word, they live it out as well. Paul and his colleagues, they ministered among them with integrity in chapter 2, verse 3, and loved and cared for the Thessalonians. And that rather heartwarming passage, they were gentle with them like a mother, sharing everything and not holding back, which in context meant the very, very practical, hardworking concern that Paul had to earn his own living. So he's not having to be supported by the Thessalonians while he proclaimed the gospel of God to them. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And he encouraged them like a father to walk in a manner worthy of God. Chapter 2, verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. For the rest of this letter, Paul encourages them to persevere, praying that God will keep them blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians in a nutshell. Let's pick up a couple of these P's that we've just noted here. You can sum up the activity of disciple making, and we see that in 1 Thessalonians, by this first P. It's the proclamation of the Word of God. See, creating and growing Christ learners happens by proclaiming God's word. In a sense, the other piece, everything else that follows, is just fleshing out the details of who and how and when and how long. See, proclaiming the word of God is just speaking the gospel of what God has done in Christ Jesus to Christians and non-Christians alike. So here's a couple of myths to bust, okay? Please note that these are not two different words. Okay, first of all, it's not two different words, an evangelistic word to the non-Christians and an edifying word to Christian disciples. The word that's proclaimed at the beginning is the same word that is proclaimed in the middle and in the end and every day in between. The gospel word concerning God's grace to us in his Son is what just crashes into our lives like a meteor and turns us around. It's also what continues to teach and instruct and admonish us and to guide us in godliness and faith every day as we wait his return. Of course, and I'm hoping that this is the case, that we will understand the word more deeply as we go along, that we will grasp with greater clarity just how black is the darkness that we were rescued from, how mind-blowing are God's eternal purposes worked out over generations through Israel, how sure and glorious is our hope, how wonderful is the justification, the reconciliation that came by Christ's blood? How liberating and challenging is the life that we are now called to live? But even though the gospel of Christ is this well that you can always dig deeper in, it is the same well dug in the same place. We never go looking for somewhere else to grow. We always grow in Christ, in the gospel. And can I say, it's not just the preached word, that's the proclamation of the words of God as well. That's the second myth I want to bust. It's not just kind of stuff that gets set up here by singers and prayers and leaders and preachers.
You see, God's word can be proclaimed in many and various ways. Let's just have a look at a few examples in the Bible. See, it can be by letter. That's what we're reading, isn't it, in 1 Thessalonians? That's what much of the New Testament is. They're letters to people. That's the word of God. It can be at private homes late at night. In Acts, you kind of see that. You can be in a synagogue, like Paul goes into in chapter 13 of Acts. It can be in a marketplace. It can be in an open air. Or it can be a lecture hall. It can be in the form of public reading and preaching in church, of course, or in churches. But it can also be in the form of a conversation in a private vehicle. What private vehicle in the Bible, you say? Well, think of Philip in the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. That's a private vehicle as they're rumbling along. Not all instances of the word of God being spoken requires the Bible itself to be open either. See, when you sit on your child's bed, when he is really, really upset and anxious and worried about starting prep or grade 3 or grade 12 or grade or uni, you're actually kind of, and you encourage him to trust Jesus in the midst of his anxieties or fears, you're actually engaged in the form of teaching or proclamation. So you could have taught him by opening the Bible literally to Philippians chapter 4, right, verse 6, 7, and everything, cast your cares and anxieties on the Lord, or 1 Peter or Psalm 27. And by the way, knowing where to go, that shows us the importance of regularly reading the Bible and studying and speaking and hearing it, isn't it? Otherwise, you won't really know where to go or what you could say to your son. But whenever we do with words what the biblical authors are doing with words, you are speaking the Bible's message. When you proclaim a certain truth about God or Christ or the future ourselves, or repeat a certain promise, or urge a certain way of living, or give encouragement on the basis of God's faithfulness, or whatever it might be, you are proclaiming God's word. Words that God has spoken in the Bible. That's the very essence of how we come to learn Christ. That's what it means to make disciples. The first P, proclaiming God's word. Now, the second two points we've already explored. As God calls these people, as God calls disciples and learners of Christ to proclaim the word of God, we need to remember to be prayerfully dependent, don't we? Upon God, because he's the one who not only hatches this great plan of salvation, he's also the one who brings it to completion in Christ. And now he causes it to be applied in the lives of each of his people. Now, the work of making disciples is powered by God, executed by his people. It's 100% God, it's 100% us. And it's because God chooses amazingly to use his people that we need to be reminded of the last P, to persevere. Persevere until Christ's return. Let me just ask you a question. How do you become a Christ learner? How do you become a disciple? How do you become a Christian? Was it in one momentous leap, one sudden blink of the eye transformation? Or was it by a series of small steps over time? This is not a rhetorical question. I do want you to actually think about, if you are a follower of Jesus here today, what actually happened for you to be finding yourself now following Jesus? Is it one giant leap, or is it a series of small steps over time? And once again, it's both, isn't it? See, again, the gospel crashes in on our selfish and our enslaved worldview. God liberates us in one powerful move to follow and to serve and learn Christ. But the steps that are made are small and incremental as we wrestle with putting off the old self and putting on the new. Casting off what belonged to our former life to strain forward to the goal that God has set before us. The Christian life happens in one enormous step from death to life, but it also takes place step by step, as we learn what the gospel does in every part of our lives. In other words, disciples are made patiently, with perseverance, over time. Disciple making deals in the messy realities of weariness, of faint-heartedness, and our constant struggles against sin. It takes account of the reality that Christians will be at different stages in putting on and putting on. So our diagram from last week Well, it can be modified, all right, to look like this, all right? A lot more people now, all right? And the ones in the kingdom of light still with their L plates. You see, the takeaway is that we're all at different points in our walk. That's why there's all those people in the diagram. For those still in the domain of darkness, there are some who are far away and there are some who are near. Sorry, it's this side, isn't it? Likewise, for those of who are following Jesus, we've been rescued by God at the cross. All right, a huge change has taken place, but we're all at different points of learning Christ as well, pressing on towards what lies ahead that would only be revealed and fulfilled when Jesus returns. So the movement, if you like, is always to the right of the diagram. That's the ideal. The goal of any former Christian ministry, including what we're here to do as a community of God's people, as Christ learners, is simply to seek to help each person, wherever they happen to be, to take a step to the right, a step to the right to be closer towards hearing the gospel, or a step to the right to be transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. But our job isn't finished there. Our job is to help people to take a step to the right to come into greater maturity in every aspect of their lives. And we help those take a step to the right by those four P's: proclamation, prayerful dependence upon the Spirit, with people, God's people as his fellow workers, and persevering every step of the way. Now, I think that's actually something really, really helpful. When I first kind of read this in the book, I think there's something really liberating about this idea of helping people to take a step to the right. It's really, really, it's really good to understand Christian ministry this way, because first of all, it takes people where they're at. See, it's personal. It takes seriously the fact that we're all at different points on the diagram. We all have different struggles and different needs. This diagram is actually quite helpful for us as a church, that we take that into mind as we think about and plan our programs and our schedule and our calendars, to actually think about people first, that we meet each individual learner where they're at and seek to move them forward. And there are, of course, many things that we learn all together, like we're doing this morning, and are encouraged in together here, especially on a Sunday morning. But the personal implications and applications of these truths, they actually need to be worked out and prayed through with each person, doesn't it? Like, we all need to actually deal in this. So remember Fred from last week? Remember Fred who came to church, all right, and a great thing spiritually was happening, even if in the eyes of the world nothing much was going on other than that he's found religion? Right, see, this mythical Fred, as he becomes a Christ learner, he should have his own personal tutor. Think of yourselves this way, as tutors, that one or more people who actually know Fred and what his struggles are, who discern what teachings about Christ that Fred hasn't grasped yet, who might stick with him over months and weeks and years, who help him to stay strong, who help Fred to keep making progress in godliness, to keep pressing on and straining forward. Look, not many of us will be public preachers in pulpits. Not many of us will be public evangelists, right, on King George Square. But all of us can be private tutors, proclaiming God's word to a multitude of individual people, Christian and non-Christian, that we know and have and deal with day by day in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in small groups of Christian disciples, at growth groups, and so on. And if the goal of Christian ministry is simply helping any individual person we know to take one step to the right, towards Christ or towards maturity in Christ, then this is a task that each and every individual Christian can embrace with confidence. And we'll tackle this more next week as we think about who makes disciples. Now, we'll try and anticipate some of your questions about, how should I be qualified? What do I need to do? But our thinking about discipleship is this idea of helping people to move a step to the right is far more concrete, far more immediate, and far more achievable. It's as simple as praying for the person next to you, whoever that might be, and see if by your word and example, you can encourage them to take a step even a small step to the right. So an example might be, another example is carols. So we're aiming for this event to engage our wider community. So some have come to carols and as I chatted to them, some are Christians and don't go to church. How could you encourage them to take one step to the right? Many are not. Many are Christians and don't go to church. And now, some of them are sympathetic to the gospel message and some are not. Why not come along to carols on the 9th of December with the mindset that you'll say good day to somebody, all right, someone that doesn't come to church here, to start a conversation and find out who they are and where they're at, so that if they're hostile to Jesus, if they're far away from Christ, that your friendliness can show them that Jesus is not hostile to them. And that if they are near and they are sympathetic to Christ, that by saying g'day, you might be a friendly face that they will recognize if they ever do come back to church and want to find out more. That's all it takes. That's all it is. Making disciples is simply helping people, taking one step to the right through the four P's. We just have to remember that we're not here primarily to run or being a part of a program. We're ultimately here to help the person next to you take a step to the right towards maturity, with confidence that God will be working through His Word, working through His Spirit, even slowly and gradually over time, but that we can all do our part in helping everyone around us, taking a step forward in Christ. How are disciples made? Disciples are made by the persevering proclamation of the Word of God by the people of God in prayerful dependence on the Spirit of God.